Morning again. Youth, I think you're with me this morning. Pastor Dave is not away. Pastor Dave is just away in another part of the building. Pastor Jeff is away. Excited for him. He and his family are able to be away for a week of family vacation. With the summer that we're going to have, we're trying to be a little creative in the times that we're away, knowing that for the most part it's all hands on deck. So I'm glad for his opportunity. Many of you are aware of his wife's condition, and I think it's fair to say that surprisingly we have seen quite a deterioration in Cheryl this last year. And it really has presented even more challenges than normal, as she is mostly bedridden now. So I continue to pray for Jeff and Cheryl, two boys, as they face some of those extra challenges of dealing with this long-term illness and still trying to maintain a great family profile. So glad that they get a chance to get away together this week, and hope they can have a good time together. You can throw that up for me. If a picture is 1,000 words, that's quite a picture. If only all scars were that small. That may be the only problem. We know we can't live in this world very long without getting hurt. If I was to say to you this morning, if any of you have been hurt by someone else, I'm guessing every single hand would go up. We've all been wronged. As a pastor, I can't even begin to think of all the times that I have sat in my office or gone for coffee or been in a restaurant with you folks and so many others, and you have recounted to me terrible stories, being wounded and mistreated or victimized. I've heard stories of betrayal and horrific heartbreak. And they are all so sad. And I suspect that some of us have walked through the doors today carrying some serious wrong, some weight of something done to you. Whether it was this past week, past year, or years ago. And as I sort of alluded to in my call to worship, sermons like this aren't a terrible amount of fun to listen to. We love sermons that are informational. We particularly get great joy out of sermons that remind us how sick and evil the people next to us are. The more personal things are, the harder it is to get into a frame of mind where we're willing to sort of hear what's going on. If that's your situation today, I appreciate that. And as much as you try and find some humor in these situations, they are intensely hurtful, intensely personal. The good news is that God wants to deal with the poison, the toxicity that exists in our hearts when we harbor such resentment, such anger, such bitterness, and such hatred that our very lives are under control of those other emotions. And the surgery that he calls us to this morning, that we're going to spend some time unpacking, is the surgery of forgiveness. Christ calls us to reverse the law of Lamech. The law of Lamech is found in Genesis 4:23-24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. God created human beings so they could be friends. I think that was essential in the new world that God instituted, that friendship was going to be one of the enduring qualities the moment you put more than one person on the face of the earth. In fact, friendship was to be horizontal as well as vertical. God wanted to be our friend, and we were to be friends with each other. And ultimately, when sin comes in and selfishness takes over, it's very quickly apparent that you can make an enemy of just about anyone. And once you can make an enemy of somebody through your own actions or through their actions to you, ultimately what you begin to feel in your heart is a sense of revenge. You hurt me, I'll hurt you back. It's kind of a Newtonian law of relationships that very quickly takes place. For every infliction of pain, there must be an equal and opposite act of vengeance. The Newtonian law of relationships. And so this character in the book of Genesis named Lamech takes this concept to its ultimate extreme. Somebody wounds him. He never says what the wound is, but it's obviously not life-threatening or life-ending. And he simply says to his wives as he justifies the action, I just want you to know that if somebody dares to mess with me, I will nuke him. That's what he's saying. You wound me, I'll kill you. That's the best way to keep peace. If you help spread the word that Cain may have been avenged seven times, but I'm telling you, I will never be avenged. I will never be avenged. It's never going to come. You're going to be afraid forever because you deal me one blow, I will mass everything I can against you, and that'll keep you in line. I want fear to spread. I want everybody around to know that Lamech keeps his word, that Lamech deals with this seriously, that nobody messes with Lamech. You get the word out there because by fear, I'm going to make sure that I reduce the amount of hurt that comes to me. And this became known as the law of Lamech. If anyone inflicts pain on me, I'm going to make them pay. It's curious that right after that, we very quickly get a disintegration of relationships between all of humanity. It says the Lord was grieved that he made man, and his heart was filled with pain. And God has to deal with the consequences of our sin. The law of Lamech was very much something that people understood. And the problem is that as believers under the new covenant, Jesus expects us to reverse the law of Lamech. And so what happens in our passage this morning in Matthew 18 is Peter comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Should it be up to seven times? In the middle of his discussion on relationships and how things work in the new kingdom, Peter comes to Jesus and says, let me get this straight. As I'm hearing you teach, I'm sort of getting the sense that you want us to act a little differently than we're used to acting. So if somebody wrongs me, if someone does something against me, Lord, because I'm your disciple and because I'm picking up the sense that I'm supposed to be somehow different, then I'm guessing that you want me to forgive the person. Even though it feels unfair, you want me to forgive that person who's done something to me. And in a sense, Peter is starting to unpack some of these intense feelings that we have. Why is that even necessary? Why do I have to be the one who's always forgiving people? How often should I forgive someone if there's a repeated offense? Do I have to forgive him up to a certain number of times? You see, rabbinic teaching, the rabbis of that day were teaching that in order to mitigate the law of Lamech, because they realized the essential problems of every relationship using fear to control other people, they realized as rabbis that that was probably something that would end up in extinction. It would end up in such poisonous communities that just using that as the law was not profitable. And so the rabbis had come up with a way to make it seem just a little bit less hurtful. During those days, you could, or you were expected to forgive someone three times, and then you could have revenge. In other words, they were saying, we got to keep the lid on the fact that people will just explode right away and seek revenge. That's not good. You gotta be fair. You gotta give somebody a chance. And when people said, well, how much of a chance and what do I have to do and what's going to make our communities safe? The rabbinical teaching of the day was, look, it's reasonable to give somebody three chances. We think the three strikes you're out is some sort of new policy. This is age old. Because that seemed fair-minded to reduce the amount of revenge that was being perpetrated and create a little bit more order. So Peter has grown up in that system. Peter is a product of his time, and he knows that what's expected of him is to forgive somebody three times, and then, and only then, you go and seek revenge. So when he's struggling with this new message that he's hearing from Jesus, as he's trying to integrate the new teaching that Jesus Christ is teaching, as he's saying to himself, well, if I'm a disciple of Jesus, what does that do for me? He wants to apply it fairly. And so Peter is being very charitable when he says, do you want me to forgive seven times? He's doubled the rabbinic number, three times two. And then, in classic Jewish ways, he looks for a number that is significant. And seven was the number of perfection. So he adds one. And so he wants to be very charitable as he says to Jesus, if I get this correctly and I'm a disciple of yours, man, I got to stretch my understanding of forgiveness. I got to be a little bigger hearted than I am trying to be even now and go from three to seven. Is that fair? You see, the process of being a better person to Peter looked like this. Initially, as human beings, we just wanted instant revenge. Peter says, you gotta be a little better than that. I get that. I've learned through the years that the concept of getting even, and by getting even, I don't mean that you simply do what the first step is, which is revenge. Getting even had more to do with trying to balance out the odds. Even under this system meant that if somebody took your cow, you got to take their cow. If somebody plowed your field under, you would plow their field under. If somebody owed you $10, you would take $10 from them. that was, that there was an evenness. As long as you're getting even, as long as you're not escalating, that makes you a better human being. And Peter's saying, I was wrapping my head around that. And then you come along and we're trying to learn the new way. And I think what you're saying to us, Lord, is that we need to give even more chances than if we were just the old me, the old human being, before I got enlightened by the kind of stuff that you're teaching. So there's Peter's very open and very willing statement to Jesus about what he thinks is expected of him. And if you've been hurt and you call yourself a Christian this morning, you know in your head that you're called to be someone who issues forgiveness. You understand that forgiveness is part of the model. And in this plan of being a better human, it's ultimately about giving people more chances. Being chill and kind enough to let people know that they can mess up more than once with you. Unfortunately, that's not what Jesus is talking about at all. And Jesus tells Peter to forgive not just 7 times, but 77 times. You can imagine Peter's surprise when Jesus goes way past his offer, his very generous offer of turning 3 into 7. And Jesus comes back with this crazy number, 70 times 7. That equals 490. But because it's such a preposterous number, and nobody is going to keep a chalkboard of 490 offenses before on the 491st you can destroy someone, you realize that it's a symbolic number. You do get that, right? You know that it doesn't mean that you're counting up to 490 until it gets to 491 and then you're free to do whatever you like. You get that. And that's what's so surprising. Jesus is not condemning Peter. He's simply reversing the law completely when it comes to life and relationships. As Jesus continues his teaching both here and in other places, we realize that he's saying there is a law of revenge and there's a law of love. And Jesus' call to forgiveness is one that he says, as he interacts with Peter, this is going to lead you to life. This is going to take away the toxin and the toxins that spread throughout our bodies when we choose to want vengeance. And so Jesus' answer to him is, no, you don't quite get this. I want you to keep on practicing the process of forgiveness. I want you to make it a process that you're continually and forever after practicing. That's the point. And it raises questions, doesn't it? What is it that we're being invited to do by Jesus? Why is forgiveness the way of life? What is forgiveness? Perhaps we should start here and talk about what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not excusing. We excuse small children for misbehaving in a grocery store. We excuse the fact that they're completely bored by this exciting adventure that mom or dad is taking them on of shopping in a store. We forgive, and ultimately we do it because we excuse expectant fathers for slightly breaking the speed limit as they take their pregnant wives to the hospital because they're about to deliver. We excuse the fact that instead of going 70 kilometers an hour, they're doing 75 because their wife is about to give birth. We excuse that, don't we? We excuse 10-year-old boys for laughing hysterically when any noise sounds farty-like. We excuse that. And when an action is excusable, it doesn't require forgiveness. It's the way we work. Forgiveness is not forgetting. This may come as a surprise. I often forget where I've put a book, where I've put my wallet, where I've put my keys, where I've put my glasses, where I've parked my car, where I've left my wife, what I was supposed to do after I got up. I have a never-ending list of things that I forget. Good grief, last night my wife and I are out at a restaurant. She says, have you got your glasses? I said, no. She says, didn't you drive here with glasses? I don't remember. Go check. I go back to the table. Little person's cleaning up our table. I said, did you find any glasses? No. We came back to my wife, said, I wasn't wearing glasses. I drove here without glasses. They're not there. They must be at home. You sure? Absolutely. Because I would remember if I took off glasses, stuck them on a tiny table next to me, and then spent the whole evening juggling my water and around my glasses, wouldn't I? Yeah, I would remember that. Go home, search everywhere, no glasses, phone the restaurant. Your glasses are here, sir. How's that possible? How's that possible? That's very different from forgetting a serious hurt that someone has caused me. See, my brain does not have an F key function. You computer people, you know what I'm talking about. If you got an F key function for wiping your hard drive, that's great. I do a factory reset of my phone every 6 months or so. All my material is backed up. Phone works like new. Once I factory reset it, put all the information back, I start from scratch. I don't have that in my brain. I don't know how to do that. I still remember the hurt even when I forgive someone. And then you say back to me, wait a minute, Matt, doesn't Jeremiah say God will remember our sins no more? Yes, yes, he does. Do I think for a moment that our God gets some sort of amnesia about our sin? Is that what that means? Or that God has a giant godlike F key function that makes him wipe his own hard drive of memories? No! It means God is able to feel about us, to act towards us as if we'd never sinned. It doesn't enter into his thinking about us or his dealing with us or his emotion about us in any way, shape, or form once he says it's forgiven. Not that he has amnesia. Now, the key to us human beings is that we can still find the power to forgive even while we still remember. And forgiveness is not reconciling. Now, let me quickly explain that. Reconciliation is always the best case scenario that happens after people hurt each other. To sit down, talk it out, take responsibility, apologize, all those great things. And reconciliation takes place in good marriages, good families, good churches, all the time. When there's forgiveness and relationships can be restored. But equally true is that oftentimes you can have forgiveness without a restored relationship. Especially if the experience was life-shattering and trust is being completely removed. For some of us, we have suffered through traumatic situations that may even have been criminal. And these attacks, these traumas, these violations of trust, they can change our lives forever. And it takes a long, long time to heal. Through counseling, through good decisions that we make moving forward, through a process to work through everything that has happened to you. And over time, we can get to the point of forgiveness. But those wounded relationships are not necessarily ever reconciled. They may never be. C.S. Lewis writes that he finally forgave the schoolmaster who abused both him and his brother. But it wasn't until 30 years after that schoolmaster had died that he was finally able to forgive him. Reconciliation wasn't possible because reconciliation always requires the rebuilding of trust and good faith on both parties. That is not always necessarily needed or desired in order to bring about forgiveness. When it comes to marriage and family, those probably demand that we have the greatest hope of reconciliation. Again, not saying it's always possible, but our hope is naturally the greatest in those two areas. So what does the process of forgiveness look like? And if you recognize that forgiving is not excusing or forgetting or necessarily reconciling, then what is it? Forgiveness is a decision. It's an act by the will, by the grace of God. You find yourself saying to yourself, this person has hurt me. I want to forgive them. Lord, please give me the grace to do that. Or you say, she or he ripped me off. My heart is broken, Lord. Please heal my heart and give me the grace to let him or her off the hook. Or you may say, they took this thing from me, Lord, and it was a big loss, but please give me the mercy to forgive them. Those are all intentional statements that we make to forgive. To forgive, you begin to let go of the desire for vengeance. That's essential. One of our pastors' conferences, someone came to us from Colorado, one of our churches there, and he talked about a guy in his church. It was in Boulder, Colorado. He called him Dave. He said, Dave was one of the plumbers in the community, but his great love was umpiring in the summer softball leagues. And he said a couple of winters ago, Dave was pulled over by one of the local police officers for driving too fast in the snow. And Dave tries to talk himself out of the ticket, and ultimately the police officer says to him that if he didn't like the ticket, he could always go to court and fight it. But police officer said, I'm not letting you off, and he wrote him the ticket. That summer, in one of the first games of the summer, as Dave, now in full umpire regalia, is umping a game, notices that one of the first batters up in this particular game was that same policeman. And the officer and Dave both recognized each other as the policeman steps into the batter's box. And the officer says to Dave, so how'd that ticket thing go? And Dave looked at the officer and said, You better swing at everything. Oh, that's sweet, isn't it? Seriously, though, most pains are far more hurtful and painful than that. There is a natural desire for revenge. Let's put that out there. It is natural to want revenge when someone does something to you. And forgiveness begins by controlling the thoughts of vengeance, by constantly refusing to act on those thoughts. And at the beginning, you have some pretty wild thoughts about how you're going to get vengeance. It is a control of the thoughts and a constant, I will not act on my desire for vengeance. The thoughts will diminish eventually as you continue to say, I will not take vengeance. But it is something you have to work at. Forgiveness means giving that up because God is judge. One of the things that happens is that as we are saying that to ourselves, all right, I'm not going to take vengeance. I'm not going to take vengeance. This uncontrolled thought about, oh, I'm going to get back to that person. Whoops, I need not to dwell there. I'm walking away from that. Let me think of something else. As you're doing that, there is also a recognition in your soul that God is judge, and that is rightfully something that he handles throughout our lives on this earth and after our life is finished on this earth. We are not God, and we must not try to play God. And so those are thoughts that we have to boost our faith and trust in God as we decide not to take vengeance. We have to be willing to say God is going to deal with that person as they want to, and it may not be in any way, shape, or form the way that I want to deal with that person. And it's a process of constantly, back to you, God. I will not take vengeance, back to you, God. I will not take vengeance, back to you, God. It's a movement. It's a control as we captivate our thoughts and deal with that. The third step, and it takes sometimes a lot of time, you begin to wish the person well. Now be careful here. Right away, you guys are all thinking of the nuclear situation. In severe situations, I'm not talking about wishing that a person have a fantastic life. You've been raped. Someone has mowed down your family in a drunken rage. You got murder. Those kinds of things. I am not saying here that at some point you are Pollyanning the whole thing and just saying, I wish that person have the most fantastic, wonderful, enjoyable life ever. That's not the point here. What you begin to do is hope that that person can find comfort and meaning in their lives. Wellness here has to do with the situation of what's going on inside of them. And even though they may be in prison for the rest of their lives, can you wish that that person finds some sort of restoration for their soul? Can you do that? That's in extremes. For most of us, it's just seeing the other fallen person as someone who's just like us. Part of the desire to see somebody else be okay, do okay, which is usually what I have to say before I go to well. Okay, I just want them to be okay. Sounds like a step down from I really want them to do well. Eventually, I got to get there, but sometimes it just starts with okay. You hope that their life and their relationship with God can be okay, just as it is with yourself. And there's going to be backsliding moments. You are going to have moments when you hear that that person has committed a wrong and has, I don't know, gone bald. And you're going to go, ha, no, I'm sorry. They got turned down on their Nexus application. And you, the tax man is after them. There are moments we backslide. It's almost like we want to hear something bad about them or their families. But overall, those thoughts diminish. And as we practice forgiveness, the trajectory of our hearts is headed in the right direction because God's grace is working all the time in our hearts. It transforms us. It aligns us with the way that God's kingdom wants to operate. And to make that clear, let me finish very clearly with this story that Jesus tells. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he wasn't able to pay, the master ordered that he, his wife, and his children and all be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged. "I will pay back everything." Under that law, it's very, very simple. The rule is we owe, therefore we pay. We understand that that's a genuine law. But under grace, the new law is we owe and he paid. And trying to wrap our heads about how to make that work takes some serious work. The logic of grace and forgiveness is that since God's kingdom is founded on grace and forgiveness, it empowers us who claim to be part of that kingdom to forgive those who are in debt to us. It's like saying, forgiven people forgive because they've experienced the gracious forgiveness of God. Forgiven people forgive because they have experienced the gracious forgiveness of God over and over and over again. Sometimes forgiveness doesn't flow. And so Jesus continues the story and he says, but when the servant went out, this is after he is released from all his debt, his unpayable debt, servant goes out, he finds one of his fellow servant who owed him 100 silver coins. The point of the story is that he's owed a ridiculous amount that can never be paid back. That's forgiven him. Then he goes out and finds a guy an amount that can be paid back. And he grabs him, begins to choke him, says, pay back what you owe me. The fellow servant falls to his knees and begs him, be patient with me, I'll pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he goes off, has the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw that it happened, they were outraged. They went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant back in, that's the first guy, and he says, you wicked servant, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. A story that makes a dramatic point about how dare you act in an unforgiving way. We have a strong tendency to think we can receive forgiveness from God, but not give it to others. Back to the call to worship. Let me say that again. We have a really strong tendency to think we can receive forgiveness from God, but not give it to others. The Journal of Adult Development, which does a lot of surveys and studies for adults in middle life to aging population, did an interesting survey back about probably 11, 12 years ago now. And they started by asking people if they believed in God. And once they had a sample size of people who believed in God, they asked them some further questions. 75% of those people that said they believed in God said they believed they had been forgiven by God for past sins and mistakes. Okay? So of the people they found who said they believed in God, 75% of them said that they believed that God had forgiven them for past sins and mistakes. Then they were asked if they had forgiven others. And only 52% said they had ever forgiven someone else. Even a fewer 43% said that they had ever sought forgiveness for a wrong that they did to someone else. It shows again just how my first statement is so true. We have a very strong, selfish tendency to believe that forgiveness from God to us is a one-way street. And Jesus doesn't call the idea that we think we can get forgiveness from God without forgiving others. He never calls that a bad idea. At no point does Jesus say, if you think that God has forgiven you and you cannot forgive others, that's a bad idea. He never calls it that. In fact, he never even mentions that it's somehow just deficient or insufficient theology, that somehow you're just not mature enough and you're just a poor little, weak little growing Christian, and once you grow up, you'll... He never calls it that. He never says anything that allows us to justify the condition at all. He just says it's impossible. It should not be possible that you think this way, that you actually think that forgiveness is a one-way street from God to you. Anne Lamont, an American novelist and fiction writer, wrote, "I went around saying for a long time that I'm not one of those Christians who's heavily into forgiveness, that I'm one of the other kind. But even though it was funny and actually true, it started to be too painful to stay that way. In fact, not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and hoping the rat dies." Huh? Look, forgiveness is not natural. It isn't natural. And for some of us, it's easier or more natural than others. For some of us, we'd rather have a root canal than be asked to forgive. And that's why it's essential that we have to let God's grace take root in our lives. Otherwise, when we get hurt, we're going to hurt back. And we're going to be stuck in that emotional and spiritual cement of bitterness and hatred and revenge that ruins our lives. Jesus knew that, and that's why he drove the point home with this parable. Forgiveness not shown is forgiveness unknown. What Jesus is telling us is that if we're not willing to endure the spiritual surgery of forgiveness, we'll die emotionally, spiritually, and relationally, because it reveals we've never received the grace and forgiveness of the Father. It should not be possible, is what Jesus says, that you fully understand the depth of your alienation, your rebellion, your sin against God, your Heavenly Father, and that you think that you can therefore, or for some reason, justify not forgiving another human being. If that's a part of your thinking, Jesus says, then you still don't get the fact that Jesus died for your sin. You don't get it. You think you're not so bad. You think you're better than others. There's an arrogance that comes into our thinking when we refuse to forgive others. Tim Keller has a great quote. He says, "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." That's a cool reality. That is something that we can wrap our thoughts around and ultimately force our hearts to conform to that kind of thinking. If his grace takes root in our hearts, we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, forgive those who hurt us simply because forgiven people forgive. Again, forgiven people forgive others. You all remember the horrible murder of our African-American brothers and sisters at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. On June 17, 2015, 9 people were gunned down in the church service, including the senior pastor, by a 21-year-old white supremacist. At the trial, the friends and family of those that had been killed all went to court, and they all were given a chance to speak to the shooter. They didn't excuse him. They didn't tell him that they were going to forget. And nobody offered to reconcile with him. They did tell him they were going to seek justice under the law. And then they did what forgiven people who have internalized the grace of God do. They told him they forgave him for his racism, for his hatred, for his violence. They told him that he should use his life in prison wisely. They called him to repent, to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior, and to be forgiven by God. May we have the courage to forgive those that have hurt us. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, difficult. Difficult because hurt is so individualistic. The effects on each of us can be so huge. Each of us has different reactions and different ways of dealing with what's happened in our past. And I pray that this morning your Holy Spirit has again given us a sense of how to deal with those toxic feelings that may still be there. For some of us, still a distaste, a chill, a coldness, a cementness to our heart, because we have refused, absolutely refused, to have any part of forgiveness. And you know how we've suffered, Lord. You know how it's hurt us. One of the things you call us to this morning is to understand why you ask us to do what you did for us. You ask us to accept the fact that we're acting not only irresponsibly, but we're acting contrary to what you've asked your followers to be and to do and to live like. And for that, we need forgiveness from you. Forgive us our bitterness, our desire for revenge. And Father, may some of the things we've thought about this morning take hold in our hearts and give us a key for how to begin to get out from under the thumb of this terrible desire to hate and always hate. Father, may we again know the beauty of what it means to be fully forgiven by you. Help us to leave here this morning again, rejoicing in our freedom because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And make us vow to leave here better people, determined to extend that grace to others who have hurt us, who do hurt us, and who will hurt us as our lives here on earth continue. Give us the courage to love, to forgive. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.